We covered the difference between the second coming and the rapture last time, and this time we're going to look at the timing of the rapture as best I can. I'll go through this PowerPoint presentation. So just in review, for those of you who weren't here the last time, previously we looked at the fact that there are two different distinct events discussed in the New Testament. We'll briefly look at the difference. And one event we call the rapture, and the other event we refer to as second coming. I sort of see this as the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus, that people read the Old Testament scriptures and only saw one advent. I think we have people who read the New Testament and only see a single event. But I think there's so much difference between the two events that you really need to see two events. And so first there'll be a rapture, and then comes a 7-year period of tribulation, often referred to as a great tribulation. And with the last 3.5 of those years being catastrophic, it's in Matthew, it tells us that people are going to wish they were never born. And in Revelation tells us that people will seek to die and not find death. It's just going to be a tremendously difficult time. And at the end of the great tribulation, there'll be a second coming of Christ to judge the nations, to set up his kingdom. And after a great battle, Christ will then rule and reign for 1,000 years. This is Larson's chart, Clarence Larkin's chart. And I don't know how well you can see it, but basically it divides things into dispensations and sort of gives you an idea of the time periods that we're in. And basically right now, we're in the dispensation of the church, which would be this one. This would be the tribulation. Now, in the next picture, I drew in a red line to show you where, in concept at least, the rapture is. It's at the end of the church age, before the tribulation. I can't tell you for certain, and I don't know myself for certain, or I'm not convinced myself, if there's a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I cannot tell you that, because we're not told enough about when the rapture takes place. We are told when the tribulation takes place. We've told what will happen during that tribulation, but we're not told that the tribulation immediately follows on the rapture, but it makes sense that it wouldn't be a very large gap. So there's three positions on the timing of the rapture. One's a pre-tribulational prior to the tribulation. That's the one I hold. That's the one we're going to look at mainly. There's a mid-trib rapture, which mid-tribulational rapture, which is recent, more recent. A gentleman by Rosenberg wrote a big paper on it. I think it's been adequately refuted. I'm not going to spend a lot of time refuting it, but we're just going to hit some points on that. And he believes that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation, after the first 3.5 years and before the second catastrophic 3.5 years happens. And then there's those who believe in a post-tribulation at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes to judge the earth and sets up his kingdom. We'll look at that just briefly, because that's the one that makes like zero sense to me, but people hold it. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And so Paul wrote this part of 1 Thessalonians to alleviate the fear and grief of the saints at Thessalonica. One of the issues I have with people who write about the rapture or write against the rapture is they don't understand the context of the letter to the Thessalonians, especially the first one. And that context is that the saints were worried about those who had died and when they were going to be raptured. So they were well aware of the rapture. And so, first of all, a Christian will sorrow over the death of a loved one. We do not sorrow as the world sorrows, since we have a hope. And secondly, they were concerned that those had fallen asleep or died had missed out on the rapture. So that he's really writing to alleviate this thought that those who had died in the between time when Paul had visited them and the time he writes this letter that they had missed out. So 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope. But it goes beyond that. And Paul wants them to know that when Christ returns, those that have died will be coming with him. So not only will they not miss out on the rapture, but when they come back, when he comes, they will be with him. So death does not deprive them of participating in Christ's coming. And that coming is the rapture. That's not the second coming spoken of there. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So Paul teaching on the rapture was not his own speculation, but a direct revelation from God. So Paul has been under attack, especially in our current society, for a number of things. But this is one of those areas that he says that it's not his idea. It wasn't, it's something that was revealed from God. So word of the Lord. It's really important. If you looked at Old Testament prophets, one of the things that they say is that this is the word of the Lord. When it's the word of the Lord, it's as good as gold. It means that that's exactly what's going to happen. This was a mystery given to Paul to pass on to the church. And we read that about that in 1 Corinthians 15:51. And the teaching on the rapture is different than that what the Lord taught his disciples in Matthew 24:25. Now, if we were to do an in-depth detailed study of this, and we're just going to hit some highlights here, it would be good to read Matthew 24 and 25 and do a study on that, which would take a couple of weeks. But it's where the Lord is telling his disciples that he's looking back over Jerusalem, and they ask him when these things will be. And they ask him three questions, and he answers them in a reverse order. But he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And he warns, prophetically warns, those who are living at the time of the rapture and the end times, some things that will happen. He gives them specific instructions on what they're to do when those things happen. So some of the differences between Matthew 24:25 and 1 Thessalonians 4 shows that there's two distinct events, and then we went over this in detail the last time. In Matthew, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, and 1 Thessalonians, ascending believers are in them. In Matthew, the angels gather, and 1 Thessalonians, the Son does so personally. In Matthew, nothing is said about resurrection. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, the resurrection is the main theme. And in Matthew records nothing about the order of ascent. In 1 Thessalonians, the order of ascent is a principal lesson. Who, when, and who goes where. So 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we believe our lives remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Two groups of people will participate in the rapture. Those who are alive at the time of the rapture, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So when you get to Matthew 24 and 25, those are not the two groups that they're speaking of. Notice that Paul uses "we," indicating that he believed he would be alive when the rapture occurred and that it would be during his lifetime. So Paul lived in a constant anticipation of the rapture, believing that it could happen at any time. We then understand that the rapture is imminent, likely, and imminent basically means likely to occur at any moment, impending, as we would say, her death is imminent or expected at any moment. So Paul lived in anticipation of the rapture being at any moment. It's important to understand the difference, because there's many, many signs for the second coming. There's no signs for the rapture. The rapture could happen at any moment. So that's what Paul's speaking of here. And notice he doesn't give the signs to look for regarding the rapture when he's addressing the subject. So in the order of events, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So the Lord himself will return for his church. He will not send angels, in contrast to the gathering of the elect that takes place at the second coming. Jesus will ascend from heaven where he has seen his ascension. When Jesus comes down from heaven, he will do so with a shout. There's a voice of the archangel will sound, the Lord's command, the archangel voice will be added, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Paul again assures the saints that those who have died will not be inferior to those that are alive at the rapture. In fact, sometimes when I do a funeral, I'll say, they beat us in line. They got there ahead of us. And that's sort of the idea that Paul's presenting here, is that they actually are enjoying the glories of heaven before us, and they don't lose anything out for that. In fact, they're in line in front of us. And those who believers are alive and remain will be caught up together with the dead saints, and actually live saints, but those who had previously died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And caught up in the is the Greek word hapazo, refers to a strong, irresistible, even violent act. So they're going to be snatched away. When you come to the second coming in Matthew, it's the ones who are believers who stay, and it's the ones who are unbelievers who are sent away. And so one of the distinct differences is who is snatched up. In the rapture, it's the believers who are snatched up. In the second coming, it's the unbelievers who are taken away. Now, there was a popular film called Thief in the Night, and many people watched it, and it actually was something my wife saw that led her to Christ. But in it, they use some of the illustrations in Matthew, which says there's two working in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Well, in Matthew, the one who's taken is the one who's evil, and he's removed because it's only holy ones who will go into the kingdom. And it's the one who's left as a holy one. So people refer to that as a rapture event, but it's absolutely not. And it really confuses the issue and makes it really, and people simply makes it very difficult for people to understand. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's in a moment, in a twinkling eye, it will be split second. We often wondered about the rapture and people driving cars and what the explanation will be. I sort of lean towards Satan knowing these things, and I believe he reads the scriptures and he knows events. He creates false scenarios so that some events that are miraculous will be explained away. And I personally believe that part of the UFO craze that we go through all the time is because Satan has put that lie out there. So when the rapture occurs, he can say that these people were snatched away by UFOs, or there was a UFO invasion. And as we, if we go on to study just in general, it says that people will believe a lie, and I believe the lie, this is one of the lies they'll believe is, sorry. One of the lies they believe will be an explanation for the rapture. That's a different subject because we're trying to look at the timing. And so from 1 Thessalonians, you cannot discern the timing of the rapture alone. But if you read it with the other text from John 14, 1 through 3, Revelation 3, 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Philippians 3, 21, and compared with the text on the second coming in Matthew, in Revelations, it's clear that there is no mention of judgment at all in the rapture passage, where the text on the second coming major on judgment. That is why we believe the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. And there are signs given for the second coming, but as we saw earlier, the rapture was considered to be possible at any time or imminent, and there's no signs given for them. And so while no one text of scripture makes the entire case for the rapture or the timing of the rapture, one considered all the New Testament evidence, a very compelling case for a pre-tribulational rapture position, I believe, is evident. So some of the points in favor of a pre-tribulational rapture. The earthly kingdom of Christ promised in Revelation 6 through 18 does not mention the church as being on earth. because Revelation 1 through 3 mentions the church 19 times. It'd be reasonable to assume that if the church were on earth rather than heaven, the church would be mentioned. We conclude that the church is not mentioned because the church has been removed from the earth. As you know, as you read, study Revelation, they're looking down on earth and recording the events, both in heaven, that happened in heaven and happened on earth. Revelation 19 does not mention a rapture, even though that is where post-tribulational rapture, if true, would logically occur. Thus, we conclude that the rapture has already taken place. To be really honest with you, I don't know too many people who hold a post-tribulational rapture. It makes no sense to me at all. What they're saying, that what they teach, is that Christ is going to, the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And then once we all get to heaven, we're going to turn around once right away and come back with Christ to set up the kingdom. And it doesn't make sense. And you just don't see it in Revelation 19, where that is the only place where it would be. We are told that the second coming, there will be a separation of the sheep, believers, and the goats. In the rapture takes place at the time of the second coming. This becomes redundant, since the rapture should already accomplish the separation. So the rapture would have taken all the believers off the earth. And we know that there's going to be believers on the earth who enter into the kingdom. That's another study for another time. But between Isaiah 4, Isaiah 6, and Romans 9, 10, 11, it's very clear that all Israel will be holy that enter into the tribulation. After the tribulation, they enter into the kingdom. And through the tribulation, those who were not holy will be removed. And about two-thirds of the Jews will die during the tribulation. And those who remain, we're told, will be holy. And all Israel will be holy. So the judgment on Israel particularly is the tribulation. And that will weed out the unbelievers. If the rapture's at the end of the tribulation, it's redundant because the unbelievers have already been weeded out either through death or will be snatched away and sent into eternal punishment. And so it simply is illogical to me. The rapture must occur prior to the second coming, or the promise of a faithful remnant inheriting the earth has no basis. And that's what I'm talking about, Isaiah 4, where it talks about all Israel being holy. So it's a fascinating chapter. If you've never studied it, I would encourage you to do a study in Isaiah 4. The New Testament does not warn of impending tribulation, such as promised during Daniel's 70th week or for the church age believers. For the New Testament to fail to warn believers of such a catastrophic event is incongruous. From this, we conclude that the church will not be part of the tribulation due to being raptured prior to the start of the tribulation. So that's a lot of words to basically say this. In Matthew 24 and 25, there's instructions on what those who are in the middle of the tribulation are to do. They tell them to flee for the hills. At one point, they tell them to flee. Another time, they tell them not to flee because it's no sense. It's too late. So there's specific instructions on what they're to do. But as you read the New Testament and particularly the epistles to the church, there's absolutely no instructions on what we are to do during the tribulation, how we're to fight the evil, what we're to be doing, why, how we could stand up against it, what is the believer going to be doing? You don't read any of that. And to me, there's no way that he would leave the church here on earth during the tribulation and not give us instructions on how to deal with it. So the next one, 6, Paul's words of comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4 do not make sense if the rapture is not pre-tribulational. His argument is not to rejoice for those who died since they missed the coming great tribulation. One would think that Paul would have given warning to those that were alive at the coming time of testing that the tribulation would have brought. So they were concerned that those who had died had missed the tribulation, had missed the rapture. If those who were remained were going to go through the tribulation, then the argument would have been, no, it's a good thing they died because they missed the great tribulation, which those who remain alive will have to go through. but it doesn't say that because I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation. Revelation 3:10 teaches that the Lord will remove the church prior to the tribulation. I believe Revelation 3:10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In the Greek, the phrase, I will also keep you from, can mean nothing other than I will prevent you from entering into. The same phrase is used in John where it says he will keep them from evil. They were already in the evil, but he's going to keep them, preserve them in the midst of the evil. And in this one, the phrase is to remove us. And only a pre-tribulational rapture could explain how that would happen. In Revelation 4, we see heaven open and John is caught up into heaven to view the throne of God. I believe that's a precursor or a type of the church, as John is removed from the earth to be in heaven to watch all the things that are going to happen onto the earth. I think that's at the end of the church age, which is chapters 2 and 3. We see John caught up and heaven's open and John caught up. And I believe that's a sign of the rapture. So here's some points to refute the mid tribulational rapture, which is more recent and has come on. So Revelation 4 teaches that God as a creator has a right to judge the earth. Revelation 5 teaches that the only one qualified to open the score and pour out his judgments upon the world is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. One of the things that the mid-tribulational rapture teaches is that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are man's doing. It's man's evil against man. It's only the second 3.5 years that it's God's judgments against man. But that doesn't make any sense, because in Revelation 6, we see the judgment of God being poured out on those who remain on earth. Those that believe in a mid-tribulational rapture teach that this passage teaches the wrath of man. You read the first half of 6 and 7 and 8, it's clear that those are judgments of God, that those seals that are open, God has a right as a creator. The Lord Jesus has a right as the Lamb of God who died for the sins to open those seals and to release the wrath of God on the earth. And so to say that isn't the wrath of God, which is a primary part of that argument, doesn't make sense to me. At the opening of each of the seals, the angelic creatures say, come and see. This heavenly announcement points to the divine purpose of the pouring out of the seals that entail the wrath of God. In Revelation 6, 15 through 17, men are already hiding from the wrath of God. Those that hold to a mid-tribulational rapture see the rapture is happening in Revelation 14. However, in the context of Revelation 14, the 144 is Jewish in nature. It's not raptured saints. It's those who have been martyred. And so just from the context of 14, there's no mention of a rapture. There's no indication of a rapture. And in the context, to try to squeeze a rapture in there to make it mid-tribulational doesn't make sense to me. Revelation 14 does not give a positive view of the Messiah coming for his own. The time is described as a great winepress of the wrath of God. It's not a joyous time that there's a rapture and the saints have been snatched away. It's a time of God's pouring out of his wrath. And what takes place in chapter 14 is an announcement of the kingdom. Then we see the establishment of that kingdom. It's not about the rapture. Thus, the rapture must be pre-tribulation before the wrath of God and the great tribulation as described in chapter 6 through 19. All right. Finally, the rapture is always spoken of as something that should bring great comfort to the people of God. In John 14, 1, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about the disciples being where he is. So the rapture, and Paul wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. If the church was going to go through the tribulation, there'd be little comfort in the rapture. if the rapture takes place in mid-trib or takes place in post-trib, to me, there's little comfort in it because you've had to suffer a lot before the rapture took place. But I don't believe that's true. So the rapture would be little comfort to the believers if a rapture occurred at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. However, there's great comfort in knowing that the rapture occurs prior to the start of the tribulation and that believers will not go through the Great Tribulation. So may understanding the timing of the rapture bring us great comfort.
Well, this is one thing I haven't heard preachers that preach on this say. Do we know when the Lord is coming to the earth, the second advent? Do we know the day? We do. It's very evident from the things that you've said, Revelation 19, and if you study Judaism, he's coming to the earth on the Day of Atonement. And Revelation, in all the judgment that it's talking about, is about the Day of Atonement. Right from chapter 1 on, he says, I was in the Spirit. If you read in the King James, it says on the Lord's Day, and some people say, oh, he's coming on Sunday. He's coming on the Day of the Lord. It's the Day of the Lord, not the Lord's Day. It's the Day of the Lord. And you'll understand, even back in the days of Noah, because Noah is brought into this in the Gospels, Noah got in the ark. He and his family were safe. And there was a seven-day period of grace that was now, people could get in if they wanted to. And they didn't. But the one thing that's for sure is that the Lord is going to pour out judgment right from the time that the covenant is signed, confirmed, as it says in Daniel. And it's going to be right on the Day of Atonement. And it has to be 7 years exactly, which is exactly why you know that the covenant is also going to be signed on that very day. When you read about the judgments, and if you study what happens on the Day of Atonement, you'll see some of the things. Silence in heaven for half an hour. You'll see coals taken from the altar and sent down to the earth. You'll see those things happening on the Day of Atonement. You'll see in Revelation 19, everybody's wearing white. The Orthodox Jews on the Day of Atonement wear white, and they're silent the whole time when the priest is in there. Nobody says a word until it's done. So it's all about the Day of Atonement. And we know what day that is. That's the 10th day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. And that's the day he's coming to the earth. And from that, you know, it can't be the rapture. It can't be. And I really enjoyed a lot of those points that you brought up, Clay. I hadn't heard some of the details of that. So really appreciate it.
Okay. David? David's thinking as his head floats over the water.
This David? I thought you meant the other day.
No.
Come on. I think you did a good job of distinguishing the features of the rapture. Signless rapture with clearly the Day of the Lord, which is accompanied by great signs and wonders. So that's why we're told, what is it? Second Timothy 2, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, cutting the truth in a straight line, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's so important to do that and not confuse others. Like you mentioned, Clay, the movie, The Thief in the Night, where they confounded things. And, there's a lot of blessing because the word of God was in there, but it causes, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So, but thanks for the clearness.
Yeah. It's important that those who know the scriptures don't mix metaphors or mix different illustrations that were given so that it ends up being nonsense. It doesn't make any sense and it's confusing. One of the struggles I have is I think the scriptures, if you study it, it's pretty clear that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. Or I believe the evidence is overwhelming that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. I've read and looked at people who believe in a mid-trib or post-trib, and their arguments just don't make a lot of sense to me. They don't seem to hold water. They're not logical.
Yeah, I read Rosenthal's book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture.
Right.
I took a red pen and was trying to be careful not to mark up anything that wasn't ridiculously, oh, come on. And by the time I got to page 100, I had so much red in that book, it looked like the red book, you know. So I said, that's enough of this. He doesn't understand the simplest things about prophecy. So
he's an interesting person, because his magazine, I've read his magazine, and there's some things he's really good on prophecies, and there's other things he just has no clue.
Yeah.
It amazes me that someone could be really good on one area and then clueless on another area. I personally don't know anyone who's a post-trib rapture person, but I know that some hold that view. I do know a few people who are mid-trib rapture people.
If you held to the mid-trib, wouldn't it then not be a surprise, because you know it would be 3.5 years from the signing of the covenant? So you'd know, okay, the rapture is going to be, so it contradicts scripture in that it wouldn't be an event unknown, right? If it was
mid-trib. or it wouldn't be imminent,
right? I mean, I don't know, that thought is what, you know, strikes that for me. Aside from the fact that it says, you know, we will be saved from wrath, and we're not appointed unto wrath, right? And right. If you look at the types in the Old Testament, you know, Noah and the ark is not a type of the rapture. That's a type of Israel being preserved through the tribulation. Enoch is a type of the church being raptured, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's why the study of types is so important. And a lot of people disown them or back away from them, but it's really important that you understand what God's trying to teach, the types. I was teaching on Psalms 110, and when it comes to Melchizedek, the writer of the Hebrews says, there's more I'd like to tell you, but you're too dull of learning to learn it. And what he's really addressing is types. He's talking about Melchizedek being a type of Christ and the priesthood of Christ being a Melchizedek in nature. He's really telling them, there's more I'd like to tell you from types, but I can't because you're just too dull of hearing. Not that there's, you know, I know some people exploit types and we need to be careful, but there's some, like you just mentioned, are very clear types.
It's rather interesting in Hebrews where he makes that statement that you just mentioned, Clay. He says, about Melchizedek, we have much more to say, but you're dull of hearing. Then he goes on for two or three chapters and explains a lot in grace, in spite of them where they're at, explaining it. Well,
but I think, cool. I think he had more to tell them about types that he couldn't.
Yeah.
He told them,
yeah, good point.
He took time to explain that one type to them, but I think there was more about types he wanted to explain to them, but they're too dull of hearing for him to go into that length to do.
Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah. Good point.
Everybody just rearranged, so I lost somebody. Joe?
I have a question.
Okay.
As the rapture is imminent, and you mentioned that, you know, there are no signs given on the rapture, and I agree, but isn't there like an assumption, though, maybe not a sign, but an assumption that Israel has to be a nation, that the temple has to be built, or these things don't, well, you know, during the tribulation?
Well, see, and that's where I told you I don't know the timing of the rapture as compared to the start of the tribulation. Israel has to be a nation for the tribulation to happen.
Yeah.
So there are some who just believe that the rapture takes place and the tribulation starts the next day. And I don't know that scripture teaches us that. It could. But I wouldn't presume that. And I don't have enough evidence to teach that. I've had people teach that. People stand at the platform and say the tribulation starts a day after the rapture. And my question is, what chapter and verse do you have that? Because I don't see that I can prove that statement. It might be what I think in my heart, or it might be what my conscience tells me, but I can't prove that statement. And then I've had people say, you know, like the Thief in the Night movie portrays that if you're not saved at the time of the rapture, you'll never get saved. Well, there's going to be an awful lot of saints saved during an awful lot of people saved during the tribulation. And it could be that they've never heard the gospel before. It could be all unreached people group. It could be all people who have never, you know, I don't know. Or is there going to be a time period between the rapture and the tribulation where there'll be another generation born that could get saved during that time? I don't know. I don't have answers to that because I don't think the scriptures tell us. That's not something God's told us about. So I just, to answer your question, I think we need to be careful making assumptions that we don't have a chapter and verse to point to and say, this is why I logically conclude that the rapture takes place one day and the next day the tribulation starts.
I just, you know, I've looked at that verse where in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that, says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then the next verse says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So, you know, I don't know if there's a time period in between that.
Is there a time period? So when the Lord was teaching in Nazareth and he opened up the book and he read from Isaiah 61 and he stopped in the middle of the verse, there was a 2000 year gap between the one and the second. In the middle of that verse. So I can't tell you absolutely that there's no gap between those two verses.
Yeah, I don't know either. I'm just putting it out there. You know, I just
because I don't want to say there's no gap. And then I don't know, because there is, you know, just because it's all in one verse doesn't mean there's not a gap as you read in Isaiah 61. So that would be my concern, is I don't know. It very possibly could be, and I've heard it taught that way, that the rapture takes place and then the wicked one's going to be revealed and people are going to believe a lie and it's like a bing, bing, bing. But when I read Isaiah 61, maybe if I was living in that day and age when the Messiah came, I would have thought that the Messiah, all those things about the Messiah, that he was coming for judgment too.
You know, I don't know. I've that's how I've taken it, though. You know, that it would happen in pretty soon, very soon. You know,
I think that's the way I lean, but I don't teach it because I don't have any verses to prove it.
Well, that's the only verse I have.
Yeah. Well, one thing I might say about that, Joe, I don't know if it's helpful or not. The, you know, he that restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will restrain until he's taken out of the way. There's a decided moment when he goes out with the church at the rapture, then shall that wicked one. In other words, there's a restraining while he's here. But after that, the then seems to refer to whether it's 5 minutes later or 50 days later, then shall that wicked one be revealed.
Or 5 years later. I can't tell.
We don't know. It would be consistent.
I've always taken that verse that, you know, that when the church goes out, you know, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit doesn't come out, but the Holy Spirit doesn't, because those who are saved, you can't get saved without the Holy Spirit. So those who are saved during the tribulation will still have to, you know, the Spirit of God will be here, but his restraining power, you know, that's why sin will just, you know, will all break loose and so on. And his restraining power is what's going to be taken away, not he himself.
Right.
So,
but is there a time period? Is it going to be the minute his retained power is taken away, the tribulation starts the next moment?
I don't know.
I don't know. So to answer your question, I don't know.
Well, the one thing that I think is real important is real heavy in Judaism, there's a bridal week. It's 7 days. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. And it has to line up with the tribulation. It has to. And if you listen to some people, I think they've hit it right on the head, that the final push for a one world government and leadership and stuff is going to be the rapture. There's going to be how many billion people missing, and it's going to affect every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. It's going to affect every single one. We know that from scripture. And they've got to line up. And the other thing that, it's two other things. The word lekach in Hebrew, it means to take or to snatch. Or guess what? To marry. You would snatch a wife. You would marry a wife. It's very important because that's what you did. And you find that right from Genesis on. And so the Lord is taking his bride. It's the bride. And so it has to be that way. John 14 is all about the Jewish wedding. It's all about that. And they have to line up. And then the mid-trib makes no sense because we know it's 3.5 years. It doesn't rain on the whole earth. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. That's why the mark of the beast is going to have to come in. And for those who say the Lord comes then, it's ridiculous because that's actually when the abomination of desolation is set up. And now there's 42 weeks now that now the Gentiles are going to run over the holy place. And that's why you told him, yeah, there's instructions for the Jews. Run.
Well, I tend to agree with you in the way you look at things. I just don't know that I'm going to have a verse that I can absolutely tell you this is absolutely the way it's going to be. I do believe that, as we've seen that with 9/11 and now with this virus, is that each time we have a crisis, and I think the rapture will be the greatest crisis this earth ever faced, the government has had more control and people have had less choice. And it will open the door for the government to come in and set up absolute authority. And people will be so scared that they'll absolutely fall in line and just do whatever they want them to. I mean, the mark of the beast, the whole nine yards, I totally see that as just an overreaction to the rapture. They're going to, whatever it takes, I'm willing to give up anything, do anything, whatever it takes, just make me secure.
They won't let a crisis go to waste, right?
They haven't yet. I don't expect them. And this will be a crisis like they've never had. This will make 9/11 seem like child's play. I mean.
I used to and have heard a lot of teaching that, you know, the tribulation immediately followed the rapture, but I don't know that there's anything anyone can point to substantiate that. I think there is a gap. We don't know the timing of it. And I think intentionally so, because some people have the mindset that if it happens, bam, bam, well, then the temple needs to be constructed. We have to resolve that issue. So I got time before the rapture happens, you know, but really you don't, right? So I don't know the timing, but I do know this. God's doing an incredible balancing act. Just phenomenal when you think about it. Because on the one hand, he has to balance his love for us, the redeemed that are occupying the earth right now, and his desire for us to be with him right now, versus his love for the unsaved. Now that's a balancing act, right? And so those are constantly being weighed somehow, right? So I don't know when, but that timing's going to be perfect when that trigger's pulled.
Yeah, so if you're to ask me, when will the rapture take place? When the last person's saved that he's been waiting for.
Right.
But it is that. Well, and in that is also, as we've been reading through Revelation, question is God being justified for all his actions and judging the earth. He's holding that judgment off, waiting for more souls to get saved. I mean, we have a very gracious God, and that alone points to how gracious he is. As we know, this earth's going to be judged in a mighty way. And we know both as a creator and as a redeemer, he has every right to judge this earth. And they've rejected his authority as creator, and they've rejected his offer of redemption. Judgment's all that's left. And yet he's long suffering, not willing that any should perish.
Yeah, I was thinking of the Apostle Peter, who gives us in his epistles, a second one especially, a number of reasons why it's righteous for God to judge. And he mentions in there, he says, we count that the long suffering of our God is salvation. You know, he's looking at some men think that the Lord is slack concerning his promise. And he says, no, long suffering, not willing that any should perish. So there's, as you said earlier, there's a grace that's shown, a balancing act, as you will, David, that where God is, yes, Christ desires his bride more than we desire to be there. And yet there's that long suffering, not willing that any should perish. It encourages me, not willing that any should perish. When you're thinking of a soul who's behind you in traffic, your next door neighbor, and you look at that person and you think, God wants that person to get saved, not willing that any should perish. He has more of a burning desire for my next door neighbor, who I yearn to see him and his family saved on both sides, more than I ever could. And yet for now, it's the long suffering of God, but it's salvation. The fisher, you know, Jesus said, fear not from henceforth to Peter. From henceforth, they're going to catch men. And he's the one who says, you know what, this is what's happening here.
You know, I think you see, you know, you talk about that balancing out. Tillman mentioned Noah, and you see that balance there because he says, my spirit will not always, the earth was corrupt. And so he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Yet at the same time, he left that door open 7 days. You know, so there's that, there's that point where he, shuts it. But yet it's still, there's that grace. So.
Well, I get a lot of comfort from those words, comfort one another.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not much comfort to think that awful things are going to happen before the Lord takes us home. But I think in a simple way, for those that might not be able to dig into these things and understand it very much, that should be a real blessing. To hear those words, comfort one another with these words. I often wonder about this matter, the moment the Lord takes us home. We've heard so many people talking about all of the plane crashes and the piles up in the freeway and all these different things. But you know, I've got a completely different attitude about that. And it wouldn't take much. We're ready for another lockdown around the world. Everything locks down and the Christians are gone, but they're still hiding in their homes for a few more weeks and before they realize that we're not here. But they won't believe that the Christians are gone because the false church will still be here and in all of its power and even maybe more so at that time. So I think it's going to be a private reunion, we might say, with our Savior. Mm-hmm. And I was also wondering, when we figure time, do we figure it by the Julian calendar or by the lunar calendar? I think that's thrown a number of people off on their calculations. Well, one thing we know, the Lord could come at any moment to take us out of this scene. There's going to be a little season at the end of the, at the end of the 1,000 years. Who's to say there's not going to be a little season after the Lord takes the church home as well? So I think this is consistent with what others have been bringing out here tonight. I think it's a very important subject for us all to be alert to, which would cause us to be energized about the enjoyment of what we have as we wait for the Lord to come, and the importance of the gospel in these last few days, few hours, few moments before the Lord comes for his bride.
So I don't want to get in arguments about eschatology with people, but it's amazing how many people are falling for what I believe is a false scenario. And they and most of them who fall for it haven't studied it really. They've heard someone talk about it, they've read someone, or they've been influenced by a single person, and we didn't discuss those who don't believe in any rapture, which there are many who don't believe in any rapture. They believe the second coming is a rapture. So, you know, we discuss why they're not, why it's not. But there are many people who are all millennialists, who do not believe in a physical kingdom, do not believe in a rapture, do not believe. And those make my mind explode, because it's so clear to me in scripture, all those points, that I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around how they can't see it, how they could be that blind to scripture. I don't see how they read Isaiah or Zechariah or the Psalms or Matthew any of those and don't see an earthly kingdom.
Just because the word rapture isn't found in the English Bible, many reject the thought that there being one. But there's so many other things in the English Bible that tells us about it. Now, that's a very shallow, we might say, appreciation of the Word of God, because we know that the word rapture is simply caught up in Latin.
I thought, Clay, when you were speaking earlier in your introduction and teaching, you brought forth a very, very strong argument. One of the strongest, I believe, in your whole presentation, is that there are no instructions at all in the church truths, you know, from Acts, none of the apostles' writings, New Testament, that give instructions for how to deal with an upcoming tribulation, which just nails it to the wall. It's perfect argument. Because God never would put his people through the tribulation without specific instructions. He gave those to the Jews that will be alive in those days. You know, like when you see the abomination which maketh desolate, then flee into the mountains and so on. But nothing to the church, because it's not here. It's not there.
Well, that's why you mentioned earlier, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't see Matthew in his context dispensationally, and you apply those truths to the church about what to do during the coming Holocaust tribulation, then you totally misunderstand what the Lord's teaching there as regards to those who will be alive at that time. And you apply that to the church, even though there's no supporting information in any of the letters to the church, you misapply that, and then you confuse the whole issue.
Right.
I think also there is confusion about the word disciple. Some will hold that a disciple is a Christian, and only Christians are disciples. And so wherever a disciple is mentioned, it's got to be church truth. Well, and that's just, again, a shallow understanding about how the scriptures use these different words. There's going to be many disciples after the church is gone. There's going to be people saved, as we know, not part of the church, but there'll be people saved. There'll be eventually there will be sacrifices again. That seems to be something that causes a lot of people alarm. But there will be sacrifices again, not to in looking forward to what is going to deal with sin, but looking back to what has dealt with sin. So if we can't, as we've already had before us, divide these things in a straight line, there's going to be confusion.
There's a lot of people who are confused. Okay, we're almost out of time. So Daniel Lewis.
Yeah, so I heard something. I wanted to maybe see what you thought about it, but it's the idea that all the nations will be gathered against Israel. And it, how today some of Israel's most loyal supporters are the evangelical Christians. And for there to be universal anti-Semitism, those Christians will have to be taken out of the way. And so that was used as a reason to believe in a rapture before the tribulation. I just wondered if you had heard that or what you thought of that.
No, but I think there's some truth in that. I don't know that I've ever heard that, but I believe there is truth because, yeah, I think the church is restraining Israel being attacked more than and supported at this time. And you see it right now in the United States that support for Israel is slipping.
Yeah.
In fact, I'll tell you another thing that I have heard, and I don't know how much truth it is, but they've done studies and they believe that the Brethren movement in England that brought out the dispensational truths and the truths of the rapture and the truths of eschatology had a huge influence on British Parliament to the point that they recognized Israel as a nation because of the truth that these men were, that God used these men to teach in Israel, in Britain, to the fact that they were then willing to see Israel as a nation and willing to see that it should be a nation because of what the early brethren had taught and the people who were influenced by that teaching.
Interesting.
So give us the difference between 1948 and the Valley of Dry Bones putting flesh back on again.
You see them as the same. I see as that as being a time that takes place in the future yet.
Exactly, yes.
It says that he's going to gather the Jews from the four corners and return to Israel. We have not, we've seen a partial fulfillment of that, but we haven't seen the real fulfillment of that, I don't believe.
Right. And that's, and that, still, that's consistent, yeah.
That's still future.
Yeah, it's so consistent with John 3. Yeah, sorry, Blake.
Have to be careful that something that's a partial fulfillment that we don't view as a whole fulfillment, because all through scriptures there's often partial fulfillments of prophecy, but it's a foretaste of what actually is going to happen, and people miss that. They see the foretaste as the original fulfillment, and I think Pentecost is like that because it quotes Joel, but we know that in fact that there's going to be a real fulfillment of that at the time of the start of the kingdom. So it's important that we don't get those things confused. But that's a good point, Daniel. Thank you. Eldon?
Am I on the last one?
You might be.
Okay. I'll tell you a story.
Okay.
When we got saved, we're in the Roman Catholic system. That's all what we knew. All of a sudden, I start reading the Bible, and I've got words that I'm saying that I knew nothing about, period. But I was preaching at the place I worked. All of a sudden, I found a book that his name was Clarence Larkin. And the chart you had at first here, I bought that about, I don't want to tell you how many years there, but a lot of years ago. So we had just cleaned the building to meet, and I had that chart 4x8. I had no idea what that was about. Please. You have to understand the grace of God and the mercy and the words that you have that you don't know you had. I brought guys from the mill at 12 o'clock after the second shift, explaining that chart till 2 o'clock in the morning. And I
knew. Oh, wow.
God was working where even I could not understand that. I had been saved for a couple of years, and but it's the mercy that God had for us. It's unbelievable. Still today, we're still here talking about this same thing. So this is kind of all new to me.
My where my parents retired to, there wasn't an assembly. They went to a Baptist church, and they happened to have a preacher that preached on the mid-trib rapture. And my dad was sitting there grinding his teeth, I imagine, during most, but he was telling me this story. But he went up and the preacher was shaking hands, and he goes, well, he goes, I'm glad the Lord's going to beat his bride before he takes her home, you know. And the guy just kind of looked at him like this and then walked off. Anyways, I thought that was good.
Well, thank you, Clay. Appreciate what you've done for us here.
Yeah, thank you much. Yeah.
Good. So maybe Daniel can close us in prayer.
Our God and Father, we thank thee for these encouragements that we've been pondering tonight about how the Lord is wanting for us to be with him there, and also how he's waiting for the last one to be saved. And we just pray for the gospel that goes out, that there would be many that would hear that, and that this knowledge of upcoming events would give us a little more motivation to reach the lost. And so we pray for encouragement for each one that's here, and we thank thee for thy love for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.